Fellowship and continue on here, looking at the issue of Roman numeral 3, the definition and description of biblical faith. We are ready to move on here with point H. Biblical faith is not based on mysticism or, quote, blind faith. It is based on the valid eyewitness testimony of men, which has not been and will not be effectively controverted. Luke 1:2. You are not, and people have tried, believe me, great minds have set themselves the task of proving the Bible is wrong. And in some cases, the irony was these great minds that decided they were going to prove the Bible is wrong, they ended up becoming believers. That to me is hilarious. I am an atheist. I don't believe in God. None of this can be right. Oh, yeah, it all fits. What do you know? You figured out what we've known for years. Luke 1:2, as he says, inasmuch, verse 1, as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us, from those who were from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. And it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning. Luke, you know, of course, Luke is a doctor. Luke is an intelligent man. And Luke does not write in such a way as to do anything but inspire confidence. He says, I've checked this out. I've talked to eyewitnesses. I've interviewed people. I can guarantee you that what I'm about to tell you here, this is addressed to Theophilus, and we really don't know who Theophilus is, what the situation was, even if he was a believer or not. Or if this is Luke's attempt at getting him the gospel, we're not really sure. It seemed fitting, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning. I went back to square one when I started my research. And my research has been validated, and I am writing here to you words of sober truth. So I decided to write it out in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. I guess Theophilus probably was a believer, but we really don't know fully who he is historically. Acts 26:16 also. So, again, we don't just, it's not as though we're busy believing anybody and everybody. This has been documented. Acts 26:16, but get up and stand on your feet. Here's Jesus talking to Paul. Paul's recounting his Damascus Road experience as he was in the midst of his anger and rage and violent persecution of the church. And he wasn't content just to do it around Jerusalem where he lived and worked. He wanted to go everywhere and stomp out these damn Christians. That was his whole goal. That was the way he approached it. And he literally lived, and as you study the book of Acts, Paul lived in an environment in which it was just characterized by this brutal hatred. I mean, it was the very air that he breathed, the way he functioned. And he says, and here I was going to Damascus, of course, to persecute believers. And the Lord appeared to me. And he says he heard a voice. There was a flash of light, we know. And the Lord talks to him and says, get up on your feet, and for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also in the things in which I will appear to you. And so this revelation was only Paul's beginning revelation, as it were, that God had more in mind. And Paul's argument here is, look, verse 19, he sums it up, I did not prove disobedient. I did what God tapped me to do. And God tapped me to be this guy, Paul, the apostle. And I was loyal, I was faithful, I did it. And I faithfully executed and told the truth about all of this from day one. And there's no one here, while, again, there was a previous to this, before he gets to Agrippa, Felix, he had dealt with him, and he keeps telling these guys the same story, essentially. Over and over again, he keeps telling the same story. And they know this. Also, see 2 Peter 1:16. where Peter documents the veracity of his teaching and of what he has told believers. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales. This has not been made up out of the fertile imagination of men's minds. And we know that men can have fertile imaginations. They write all kinds of books and do all kinds of things and advocate all kinds of things. And sometimes just out of the fertile nature of their own imagination. I got to believe, you know, that really to be a Mormon, you got to have a lot of faith. I mean, where did this guy get the idea that some angel appeared to him and gave him golden tablets, which have since disappeared, of course, can't be found. And you're really buying all of this. You've got to have a lot of faith for that. And people have come up with some incredible stories. And Peter says, we didn't do that. This is not the nature of what we've done with you. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he's talking about the specific incident of the transfiguration. When they went up on the mountain and Jesus was changed right before their very eyes and started just radiating light. And you're standing there and you see this now. I mean, this would be impressive if I could do this today just to show you. You know, and I suddenly start glowing with white light. And you're going to be a little bit shocked. But, you know, obviously Jesus was manifesting his deity. I'm not God, so I can't do it. But he said, we saw this when he received honor and glory from the Father. Such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance. We're eyewitnesses. We can testify to this because we were there. Made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And also Revelation 1:19. And in fact, this is John's marching orders here, his writing orders. The command here, which also effectively for us, is an outline to the book of Revelation. Therefore, write the things which you have seen. And again, a study of the book of Revelation reveals that John did not write this after the fact. He writes this as he goes. And he's obviously in a state of some agitation because these are pretty amazing events that he's witnessing. He's getting a visual on this. Some have likened it to a holographic image where John saw what was happening. Others say he was transported in time. I don't think he was transported in time, but he certainly saw these things occur before they happened. They still haven't happened, most of them, in fact, at this point. So as for you, write the things which you have seen. Okay, that's chapter 1. This is the outline to the book of Revelation. It's a threefold outline, threefold division. The things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. And Revelation is simply divided into chapter 1, which deals with John's initial vision, when the Lord appeared to him. And that's in verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and behold me, a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, what you are seeing. And this accounts for, if you get into Revelation and you really research it, you'll find there are a lot of grammatical anomalies. There are a lot of things that are not good grammar, not well written. But if you understand the eisegetics, that John is a Jew, he's writing in Greek, he doesn't write good, intense, you know, grammatically great Greek. It's pretty basic because it was his second language. It wasn't his first. You look at Luke and Paul, and even though, you know, for Paul, Greek was probably a second language, but Paul was very well versed in it. He was raised and immersed in that culture in some ways there, where he grew up. So, but John, as he writes this, number one, he's excited. Number two, it's not his main language. And so you have these grammatical problems with the book, which to me just shout for the fact that John was composing it as he went. And in fact, there's a little clue in the book later on that tells you, because he's in the middle of writing and the Lord tells him, stop, don't write, or the angel tells him, don't write that. And so he was writing at the time that these things were happening, Which, you know, you're trying to keep up. Can you imagine? We've talked about the old days when we had to write out notes. You didn't have the benefit of having them printed out for you. The doctrines we would print out, but you had to take notes. I mean, and to try to keep up, if you're in a Bible class where you're interested, you're animated, and you're trying to write notes and keep up and make your own thoughts and all that, well, you can see, you'll make all kinds of errors, not intentionally. So Revelation 1:19, write the things which you have seen. That's this, verse 1, the initial vision, or chapter 1. The things which are, that's chapters 2 and 3, the events that comprise the church age. And then chapter 4, the first verse, signifies after these things. And these are the things which will come after these things. So chapter 4 in Revelation and everything after that is still future from today. Chapter 3 is still going on. Chapters 2 and 3, in fact, you have those various representative type churches. And obviously every local church should strive to be the Philadelphia type church. It is the highest of the seven churches in terms of praise, and it is the only one of the seven churches to which nothing was said in a derogatory manner. There was no complaints or gripes, as it was with all these other churches. And some churches didn't have any praise to speak of. Laodicea gets no praise whatsoever. He just says, you're all idiots, and I want to puke when I think of you. Well, that's, sweet, loving Jesus. You know how he is. So Revelation 4 and following is all still future. Revelation 4 and 5, in fact, are essentially timeless. Revelation 4 and 5 takes you longer to read than it does to happen. And then chapter 6 and all gets into the events of Daniel's 70th week. Okay, the Bible makes a distinction between active faith, i.e. believing, and objective faith, the content of what belief, of what is belief. One, subjective faith refers to the act of believing what one is told. 2 Thessalonians 1:10. This, you exercise this all the time. Even if you're just being obedient to your boss, you're exercising faith. You're believing what you're told and you do it. And he's talking about the second advent and what's going to happen to those who persecute believers during this life, especially the Thessalonian believers there. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. And that was, he's saying, you exercise active subjective faith in what we told you. Two, objective faith refers to the content of the faith. It is what is believed. Titus 1:3. And so we call the body of the faith the good deposit because it is valuable. It is given to communicators for safekeeping. And their job to safekeep it, ironically, involves teaching it, passing it on to that generation. Titus 1:3. But at the proper time, God manifested this eternal life, and he manifested his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior. There, in with which I was entrusted, gets the idea which was vouchsafed to me. And he's talking about the body of the teaching, this level of doctrine, this body of faith Paul had entrusted to him. And Paul says he was faithful with it. He tells Timothy in 2 Timothy, I was faithful with this. Now you have the good deposit. Now you be faithful with it too. And also Jude 1:3. So again, you have the subjective use of faith and the objective use. Jude 1:3, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. And so every believer is to take the object of faith, the doctrine, and to make that a part of him or her. And the content of what you believe is the faith. That's it. And our goal is to perfect that, to perfect the faith as it exists within believers. Jay, active biblical faith may be divided into two parts for the purpose of analysis. One, inhale faith, which is actively believing the truth at the time of, or even sometime after, is perception. John 2:22. And it is simply, and I say after sometimes because you may hear the truth and you may not, quote, exercise faith towards it at that second. You may. That's one option. Or you may hear the truth and reflect on it, and then later you apply faith toward it. Oh, I see that now, where you didn't get it initially or something. And John 2:22, now when, again, this is the one we've read. When he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed it. Now, see, they didn't inhale it at the time, as it were. They didn't exercise faith toward Jesus' words. They rejected a lot of what he said. They followed him. They stayed loyal to him in that regard. But they were loyal to him with this, well, Jesus really doesn't know what he's doing sort of mentality. But we'll hang with him. We think he's the Messiah, and there may be something in it for us. So even though we don't agree with him, we don't buy this whole resurrection and crucifixion thing, you know. Peter just said out loud what they all thought. They didn't buy into it at all. So they heard the truth, but they didn't believe it right that second. But they did believe it later. So Romans 10:17 also. Here, faith, believing, comes from hearing. And hearing by the word of Christ. So you have to have a communicator to have faith. You have to hear stuff. It doesn't just mystically come to you. That's why I like, you know, we walk a fine line, as I was telling somebody last week. You know, on the one hand, believers should be exhorted to know their Bibles. They should be exhorted to study. This idea that was floated that you can't study on your own because you're not equipped. Well, you don't have certain skills and tools. I understand that. But this is suggesting that a believer can't figure out certain things. Now, the danger becomes self-study becomes very subjective. Oh, well, I read this verse, and this is how I take it. Well, that may not be grammatically or exegetically sound. So there is a fine line we walk between, one, encouraging you as a believer to obviously study, but to study intelligently. And there's some places where, you know, it's been said, you can't even read your Bible, you know, unless I teach it. Well, that's just hogwash. I mean, even as a fundy, I knew better than that. I could read my Bible. I could, you know what I found out by reading my Bible as a fundy? I found out I didn't know anything about it. I'd read it and I'd think, I don't know what this means. Sometimes you can't study effectively. And but if you've got a good overall doctrinal background, you should intelligently be able to read your Bible. And there's nothing wrong with self-study as long as you recognize that you're not the final word on it as a believer. That, you know, you have to be willing, like any discipline, you have to be willing to submit your conclusions for peer review. If you're going to, you know, other than that, you're just a law to yourself. And that's gone on in the doctrinal movement. People that make these outlandish breakthroughs, and I've heard some really ludicrous ones, which actually weren't even biblically true, but they'd get up and teach them to their congregation and all that. And guess what? Why wouldn't they submit it to other? If you're going to change some major doctrine, if you're going to deviate wildly from orthodoxy, and I've seen some doctrinal types deviate wildly from orthodoxy, why wouldn't you submit it to someone and ask them, hey, do you see any problem with this? Oh yeah, there's a big problem here. There's a big hole in your doctrine of the edification complex of the soul. First, the term is not used, and I recognize that terms aren't used. Rapture's not used in the Bible. But the fact is, neither is the word Trinity. And I'm not saying just because a term's not in there, but when you come up with this elaborate doctrine, I've seen doctrines that were hundreds of pages long. We're doing the doctrine of the most fundamental thing about the Christian life, faith. How long is it? I'll tell you in a minute. It's 8 pages. I didn't remember. I was going to say 10. I couldn't remember. It's not 100. I could write several books of the Bible and not use 100 pages. And so some of this stuff, it becomes ludicrous. So as a believer, we encourage you, hey, you can study. But recognize, you know, and if you don't, and if you have a question and you see something, well, this is weird. Now, does this mean this? Don't just assume that you've got the correct interpretation because you read it. And, okay, this is what it means. That is a believer that does not very, that's not very intelligent with respect to their faith. So we walk a fine line. We got to encourage believers. Yeah, you can know the Bible. You can hear the truth. You can figure the truth out. But, you know, you're not your own final authority. The final authority on what's taught here is me. And at every other church, it's the pastor, as far as I know. Believers who think they become their own final authorities, those believers are in danger. Great danger. Is there any other kind? That's grave danger. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. I said danger. You said grave danger. I said, yes. Is there any other kind? As I still love that movie. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And so, you know, I've seen believers and, you know, I studied on my own. I got it all figured out. Now I'm smarter than a pastor. You're a jackass is what you are. You don't have the skills. You don't have the tools. And when you come to these non-biblical conclusions, like Jesus had a sin nature, you're an idiot. And then you espouse that to other believers. That's the danger we face. Because believers are easily misled and easily misguided. As we, what is one of the problems with faith? We already cited it. People are gullible. People can be easily misled. And sometimes by themselves is the easiest way. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And so Paul says, essentially, you know, as you're communicating the gospel, you're teaching the word of God. This is the, it's my words, you know, if you, but it's God's word at the same level. And obviously, people have to understand that. You're not going to get the truth apart from a communicator. It just doesn't work that way. And Paul makes no secret of it. You guys had to have communicators. This is how you learn. It's how we all learn. Well, to exhale faith is demonstrated by applying the doctrine that was initially believed to the situations in life. James 2, 14 through 26. And I probably don't want to read that whole section, but James is talking about the principle of faith. And the poor fundies, they get to this book, even, you know, the great theologian, Martin Luther, got to this book and just scratched his head and said, my God, this is the craziest stuff I've ever read. And he couldn't figure it out. Why? Because he didn't make a distinction in his thinking between phase one faith and phase two faith. He knew that this contradicts wildly with what Paul says. Just reading it on the surface, you can see the contradictions. Paul says it's not by works. James says, what use is faith if he doesn't have works? Can that faith save him? But James isn't talking about phase one faith. He's talking to believers. That's another whole thing that's pretty easy to keep before you as an interpreter. These books are written to believers. I've heard whole explanations of the book of Hebrews that's based on the premise that the Hebrews were unbelievers. So why is he writing these unbelievers telling them you need to be occupied with Christ? They're not even saved, for God's sake. Why doesn't he tell them you need to get saved? Because they're believers already. And that's one of the dangers, see? People have these wild misinterpretations of Scripture because they start out with a false premise. The Hebrews weren't believers. Yes, they were. And they use Hebrews 6 to kind of document it. See, they come, and this is their, and I've heard this, Weiss and a bunch of these guys have advocated this for years. Here's salvation. And they came right up to it. Didn't get it. Here's salvation over here. Here's the Hebrews over here. And they came close to salvation. They had head faith, but not heart faith. They missed heaven by 18 inches. Now, is that not fundy for you? That is. That's as fundy as it gets. Head belief and heart belief. Oh, you didn't believe in your heart. I know, I was busy pumping blood. I didn't want to trouble it with stuff like salvation. I kind of thought I needed it to live. Well, that's a, and their whole interpretation of this book is wrong because it's based on a faulty premise. And that's the danger. That is one of the dangers. Again, we walk a fine line. We want to encourage you to study, but I also want to warn you about the dangers of becoming your own God, of becoming your own final word on what's true and what's not. Obviously, you have to make that call. But here in James, he says, look, now what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith? Faith in what would be my question. If he's saying faith in Jesus for salvation, that's one thing. But he's not talking about that. But he has no works. Can that faith save him? Save him from what? These are the exegetical questions you'd have to ask before you even begin to interpret this passage. What's he talking about? Is he talking about phase one faith? Well, first, this is a rather extensive section here from 14 through 26 in the middle of this book. It's as long as a single section as anything in the book. So why would he be writing to these believers telling them, and I know he's writing to believers because if you look back at the beginning of it, he says, James, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings, consider it all joy, my brethren. Oh, they're saved. They're his brothers. I get it. And if any of you lacks wisdom, verse 5, let him ask God. Well, why would an unbeliever be asking God for wisdom? He better be asking him for salvation. That's the only thing he can get from God, in fact. But the brother, verse 9, of humble circumstances. Oh, brother again. See, these people are believers. So what's he talking about? And even in verse 14, there's the contextual clue. What use is it, my brothers? Oh, yeah, we're saved, aren't we? Yeah, of course we are. Now, what's he talking to believers about? He's talking about the necessity of phase two application of doctrine, of applying exhale faith. If you don't apply the doctrine that you say you have, how do we know you have it? Well, we can't. That's his whole argument. You can't know. As he says here, verse 18, someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. But you show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. My works prove what I believe. See, it's one thing to say I believe in the study, teach, routine. It's another thing to demonstrate it week in, week out for 20 years. Your works eventually show what you believe. Your works are a barometer of what you believe, in fact. And ultimately, that's why they become the source of your reward. So exhale faith, again, that's applying, and that's what James is talking about. He's talking about exhale faith here. He's talking about application of doctrine. If a person says he has faith but doesn't apply it, faith in what? Faith in any doctrine. First, okay, here. And can that faith save him? Can that deliver him phase two? And at the Bema seat, even into phase three? Will he get that great deliverance? No. James says no. Okay, so biblical faith may run the gamut from that which is considered weak to that which demonstrates complete assurance. One, those believers that are weak in the faith are characterized by a lack of knowledge. 1 Corinthians 8, 9 and through 11. This is one of the problems, of course, and it's an inherent problem in fundamentalist ministries, is this lack of knowledge that characterizes believers. And we try to get around that. Why? By giving you knowledge. How? Rather, by providing the knowledge of God. Hosea bemoaned that fact. My people perish for lack of knowledge. If you end up with a lack of knowledge, hopefully it won't be through any fault of mine. I'll have done my job. And 1 Corinthians 8, 9 through 11. But take care, brothers, that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, i.e. you're what we call a strong believer. You know what you believe, you know why you believe it, and you're comfortable with it. In that regard, you have a good perception of the truth. For instance, in this matter that was a big issue that day of the dietary code. They were still hassling through this in local churches 20, 30 years down the line from Pentecost. And so you're a strong believer. So you go to the meat market. The strong believer recognizes that what? Meat is just meat. I mean, prime meat is better than choice. But meat is meat. And so meat can't have moral qualities. But yet, the problem was, in this society in which they live, there were these idol temples. And they would go to the idol temples, and they had their regular animal sacrifices, just like Judaism did. And when they were finished with all this, they would sell the meat off in a meat market. Not like a bar meat market, in a regular meat market. And so then believers would go in there, hey, I want a T-bone. And because these were idol temples, the animals were probably of very high quality to be required for sacrifice, just as they had to be of very high quality in the Jewish system. But the Jewish system had already made arrangements, you know, for what happened to all the animal. Every part of it God had dealt with. The priests got some of it occasionally. Other things were completely consumed. Well, guess what? Idol temples, they had their little rituals and their animal sacrifices and all that. So a believer goes into a meat market. Is he sinning? Well, I've gone into the butcher block. I don't think I was sinning. You know, I buy meat at Sam's occasionally. I didn't feel wrong about it. Well, okay, so what if I'm buying my meat at a whorehouse? You feel comfortable with that? Maybe they've got a great butcher shop. That would be an example, an extreme example, of course. But so the weak believer, a new believer to doctrine, who doesn't understand that meat is not an issue, that food is food, the body is for food, and food for the body, and God's going to destroy them both. But the new believer, the weak believer without knowledge, he sees a believer going in there, well, he imputes wrong to that believer. Why? Because his conscience is weak. He has a weak conscience. And so, as a believer, Paul says, look, I don't want you guys, first, I don't want you guys doing stuff that makes other believers stumble. This is the law of love. All of this falls under the broad principle of the law of love. And if what you do causes a believer to stumble, by going into this meat market and go buy your meat elsewhere. Just solve the problem and go buy your meat elsewhere. And you can get meat other places. And so Paul says, well, why am I being judged by another man's conscience? But that's the reality of the law of love. You are judged by the weaker believer's conscience. That's what the whole law of love is about. It's not just, I believe it and I'm fine and I'm comfortable. It's that, well, am I causing other people to stumble by doing this? And so the weaker believer's conscience becomes the guide to action in this case. Not in every case, but in this case. So take care lest this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, and apparently sometimes they wouldn't just, you know, buy meat there, they'd actually go there to eat. Will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. The brother for whose sake Christ died. And so there, when it is weak, and by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience, when it is weak, you sin against Christ. He's saying, therefore, in the law of love. Now, Paul's not saying, I'm never eating meat again. He does not take that approach. He just says, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. So that I will not cause my brother to stumble. And my contention is, he was saying, I will never eat meat again in front of that believer. He's not saying I won't ever eat meat again, period. He's just saying, if I know I'm dealing with a weak believer, a believer's got a problem in this area, and who doesn't recognize that, hey, it's okay. But, you know, believers get legalistic. This is a part of being a weak believer. He's prone towards legalism. Okay. All right. Idol temples. New rules for Christians. Idol temples off limits. Can't go in there anymore. Liquor stores off limits. Disney off limits. Can't go to the theme park. They worship gays. Movies off limits. Can't watch movies, you know. Do you know what's on HBO after midnight? You know. Okay, can't watch movies. Might stumble there. And eventually, this all becomes, just, of course, just one giant system of legalism. You can't do it. Don't taste. Don't touch. And all refer to things destined to perish with the using, of course. Can't do it. Well, the idea here is that this one and also Romans 14, 1 and 2. And so the weak believer doesn't understand certain doctrines fully. Okay. And you got to realize that in the Christian life, you're going to deal with strong believers and you're going to deal with weak believers. And if you're the stronger believer, it's up to you to some ways, you know, people may not like this term, but you have to cater to the weaker believer. This is what the law of love is. Say, I don't have to cater to anybody. See, the doctrinal attitude is screw them. Well, I'm being facetious. That's not really the doctrinal attitude, but it has been expressed that way. Stupid, weak believers. It'd be like the Cartman of the Christian life. You know, no concern for anybody but yourself. Well, that's selfish. That ought to tell you that's not coming from doctrine. That's self-centered. And if it's derived from self and the pursuit of self and all that, it's not good. So now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Don't debate with these people. If you're dealing with someone that's slightly legalistic, even big time legalistic, don't debate with them. Don't argue with them. If they think something's wrong, let them think it's wrong. One of the major controversies during the last 10 years has been this whole subject of holidays. If you think it's wrong to have Christmas, for God's sake, don't have Christmas. But if you want to go out and blow your money, thousands of dollars on presents for people that hate you, well, go for it. I'm not saying it's a wise use of money or it's even being a good steward. I'm just saying, as a principle, you can do what you want. You have freedom in Christ. So don't let the legalist one. You don't have to let him force his opinions on you. And you're not here to debate with him. So one person has faith that he may eat all things. But he who is weak eats vegetables only. Now, in these verses, it's pretty easy to see that the strong believer recognized that meat's okay. But is meat from an idol's temple okay? Well, yeah, it is. But if it makes somebody stumble, you're better off not doing it. So again, I use the extreme example today because we don't have idol temples. But, you know, if they had the whorehouse is upstairs, but the meat market's downstairs. So I saw Ron at the whorehouse. I'm saying I went there to get a steak, though. So what would you do? Well, that could make some believers stumble. And obviously, this can be taken to extremes. I remember back when I was a fundy, I remember the pastor at that time, loosely called pastor. He was a preacher. He said, I don't believe playing golf's a sin. Well, I've never even heard it suggested that playing golf was a sin. I mean, the way I play it, it may be, but still. There's golf, like they play in Scotland, and on the PGA Tour, and then there's meat. Well, I've never heard it even considered a golf was anything. He said, but I won't play golf on Sunday because it'll make people stumble. And I even thought to myself at that time, I was a brand new believer, and I thought, this seems dumb. Not playing golf on Sunday. We're not talking about even a questionable activity here. But you're going to cater to the legalist, to the hardcore legalist. And so, you know, you got various kinds out there. And by the way, you have all ilks of legalists too. You have to realize they range from the mild legalist to the hardcore, you know, legalistic guy that's going to drive you insane. But the thing is, always bear in mind when you're dealing with the legalist. Often, in their defense, they think they're there to help you. I'm going to save you from yourself. You are too stupid to live the Christian life on your own. So I'm going to give you some rules that will help you. No dipping, no drinking, no dancing, no smoking. You can't do any of these things because there's potential for sin. Oh, well, let's not worry about mental attitude sins like anger, pride, lust, greed, jealousy, you know. Even Jimmy Carter admitted he lusted in his heart. You know, Clinton won't even admit that. Well, you got this gamut of things. Legalists are characterized by a certain lack of knowledge. That's the problem. They don't understand certain things clearly. And you have to, at a certain level, be cognizant of this. And try to, as much as possible, live as a believer with that knowledge that, hey, I have an obligation just because I'm a stronger believer. Again, that was what was taught, I know, early on, at least when I was exposed to doctrine, was, you know, you're a strong believer, you got it together, to hell with the rest of them. You know, if you're weak, tough. Buck up, little cowboy. You know, that was essentially what was taught. Well, you come to study and you find out, you know, that attitude's wrong. So we have to modify. Have to be willing to deal with it as the doctrine teaches us. So the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. Now, the weaker believer has obligations as well. He's not, look now, okay, I saw you at the idol's temple. Don't immediately judge them and assume they're sinning. That's the problem with the weak believer. He tends to be judgmental. The strong believer tends to be arrogant. And so he tends to look down on people. The weak believer, he's just, you know, going to judge you for what you do. So here again, they're characterized either by a lack of knowledge or else by a lack of confidence in the doctrine at hand. Matthew 6:30 deals with that. And the disciples, of course, during the kenosis here, at the first advent, manifested, in some cases, very weak faith. Almost, you know, shamefully weak, given the circumstances. But they had a fundamental problem, and I believe that fundamental problem was they didn't realize Jesus was God. That was their fundamental problem. And they had a fundamental misconception. And, of course, this affects their faith because they're not thinking correctly, as it turns out. Matthew here, 6:30. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how will he not clothe you? How much more, rather, will he clothe you? You of little faith. And so Jesus chides people for not having any confidence that God's going to take care of them. God takes care of the birds, he takes care of the grass, he takes care of the rest of the world. Yeah, but I don't think he'll take care of me. I'm a whiny little believer with no faith. Well, he will take care of you, Jesus says. And you can put your faith in that fact. Now, sometimes you may wonder what the hell he's doing. You may wonder, is he taking care of me? But guess what? He is. And one of the things on my prayer list every week, I go to do every week, constantly grateful for the fact that God provides us protection. Everybody's safe. Everybody's alive. And all that. So, two certain believers have demonstrated great or strong faith in time. And they were considered worthy of praise. Matthew 8, 5 through 10. And Jesus, it's ironic that Jesus found faith in a lot of cases where he didn't expect it, per se, from his humanity. And the people he did expect faith from, he was sadly disappointed in. The Jews were very, obviously, they were very works-oriented at this point in their history. And they had very little faith. And then Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him imploring him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Well, if you're paralyzed, you might be fearfully tormented too. And who knows what all was, you know, going on here mentally. And Jesus said, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. You just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And I don't think he's exaggerating here. I don't think he's employing hyperbole. I think this was real. And also Romans 4:20. So there the centurion is commended for his faith, used as an example, held up as an example for other people to emulate. Why? Because he understood authority and he understood Jesus didn't have to be physically present to command situations. He knew that authority could be exercised from a distance. And he had faith in the fact that, one, Jesus would do it, and that he didn't have to be physically present to do it. Which, you know, that's not the kind of response Jesus was getting from people, frankly, most of the time. Romans 4:20, yet with respect here, talking about Abraham, without faith, without becoming weak in faith, verse 19. See, there are certain things that challenge your faith. And when your faith is challenged, you come to what we call a crisis of faith at some points. Not always. Sometimes your faith is challenged. You say, oh yeah, I'm just challenged my faith, and then you move on. Other times your faith is challenged that it shatters you. I mean, you are shaken to your very foundations on what you believe and why. And so you are forced under these challenges to consider your faith, to consider what you believe. And this actually, long term, of course, is healthy. Because we're not just dogmatically getting up here saying, what we believe is right because we believe it and we've always believed it, and so it must be right. No, we constantly examine. And when things happen that challenge your faith, guess what? Your faith is either going to be reinforced or you're going to become weak in faith. That's your choices. And if your faith is reinforced, then you become stronger in faith. And you recognize, oh yeah. See, certain doctrines over the course of time, I've kind of questioned, or maybe I've not, maybe I've soft-pedaled. I haven't intentionally soft-pedaled anything. But like certain things over the course of time, I thought, well, that's not that important. Now, it's still a true doctrine, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to say, I'm blowing it off. But one of the things, like for instance, this matter of full maintenance, for a pastor. There are some guys who seem to think that this is the mandate of every pastor is to be on full maintenance at all times. Well, I don't know that the scriptures teach that. Paul's experience doesn't tell me that that's the way it is. And now, if you're on full maintenance, I'm all for you. And that's what we should strive for. Okay. Well, over the years, I never made that an issue. I would accept much less than what I should have probably been paid. But guess what? That was my bad. I wasn't real. And when certain things came to a crisis head, I realized, you know what? I haven't done people any favors on this one by taking the high road and, I'll work two jobs if I have to. I'll do this and that and all that. Well, it wasn't that I didn't believe the doctrine that full maintenance is a better situation. I just didn't, quote, emphasize it. And then when I came to this crisis, I realized, that should be our motivation. That's really what we should be striving for. And obviously, as a group, you all are doing very well. You're to be commended for that. We're still not quite there yet, but you know what? Whether we get there or whether we don't, at least I know for a fact we're headed in the right direction. And my faith is strengthened. Okay. So, Abraham here is challenged. Okay, you're going to have a baby about this time next year. Holy crap. I'm nearly 100. Some of you that haven't had the children yet, well, don't wait till you're 100. I'm just teasing. I don't care if you have kids or not. But those little buggers are hard to keep up with. If you're 40 or 50. Can you imagine a baby? The energy kids have. So here's Abraham, and without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, verse 19. Now as good as dead, sexually dead. He was going to live quite a while longer. Matter of fact, he lived almost another 70 or 80 years. I think he had died at like 175. So he wasn't in any danger of physical death. But sexually, his body was dead. He was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Sarah was past menopause. And she didn't have the blessing of the pill to take, to help her with her hot flashes and all that. She just went through menopause, as women did for years and years and years, of course, and without any hormonal supplementations and all that. Well, guess what? If medicine works, and I know in my case, hormones help my wife. So I don't care what you think about it. Unless you want to live with her. But Sarah went all through this. Well, she's dead. She's sexually dead. There's no way she can reproduce. She's not producing eggs anymore. And with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. So, however long it took her to get pregnant. Well, first, that's a miracle. She could not bear children. That was an absolute miracle. And God somehow overruled the natural realm, the realities that existed, and said, I'm going to do this. And so we have a miracle. Of course, the rationalists would say, that can't happen. Well, it did. It did happen. And so he grew strong in faith. So again, certain believers have demonstrated great or strong faith in time and were considered worthy of praise. And L here, faith, is considered are classified as a basic doctrinal teaching. This ought to be Hebrews 6:1. Certainly one of the first things new believers are exposed to. And at a certain level, obviously, because of our approach. When you come to doctrine, you kind of dive in where you dive in. And As a pastor, you just have to be sensitive to the nature and the makeup of your congregation. You have believers that have been around doctrine for a long time or figured certain things out, and you've got believers that are relatively new and they're still figuring things out. And so you have to teach to everybody. You can't just say, well, we've covered the doctrine of faith before. Never going to review it again. Well, first, it's not like we teach a doctrine once and everybody just gets it. You know, there's obviously repetition is a good thing. It's built into the scripture. And so, but this ought to be taught pretty early on. A person ought to be exposed, you know, to this kind of this principle of faith. And that this is the way he's expected to live if he's going to succeed in the Christian life. That he has to learn to walk by faith and not by sight. Because for, you know, if you're a new believer, you've been, all your year life, you've been walking by sight, essentially. Hebrews 6:1, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of dead works and a of repentance from dead works and a faith toward God, of instruction about washings and layings on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. These are all considered pretty basic doctrines that a believer ought to understand. That this isn't complicated stuff. Hey, we're going to die. We're going to be resurrected. The dead are going to be judged. Pretty basic doctrines. Faith. Repentance from dead works, that's their salvation. You know, you don't cover the doctrine of salvation all the time. There's a point to move on. Not to say we'd never review it, we will. But there's a point at which these believers should have moved on and they were not. Okay, time's up. Let's stop there and we will continue here on Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.